Appreciate Kevin this morning and helping us out in leading worship and all those who take part in that and encouraging and supporting the congregational singing. And glad you all are with us this morning. I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. You might want to start somewhere around Matthew 16. I would assume that in a congregation like this, we have a number of folks who are homeowners. I recognize there are a variety of homeowner experiences out there. We probably all have our own story. Maybe you've experienced, as I have, the joys of a fixer-upper, or maybe more in my case, a gut and completely rebuild her. Now, depending on your level of ability or your adventurous spirit, you may have gotten in over your head. I remember the excitement that my wife and I felt after closing on our house here in West Bend. It was exhilarating, but that excitement didn't really last. After thinking we would do a few things to make the house ready and move in a couple weeks, we had to stop and think through some things, and what turned out to be a couple weeks turned into about 8 months. We ended up doing a complete overhaul, and that's part of a longer story. I was not up to the skill level that I needed to do that work, and I didn't really have the adventurous spirit either. But God is gracious. Now, that isn't to say that there weren't days when I looked at the task before me and I felt like giving up or thinking, this is so not worth it. There were times in the journey when it became easy for me to get bogged down in some frustrating little aspect of the project and wonder why I even attempted this in the first place. But I would get that one task kind of checked off my list, and I would remember that we were a step closer to the final project being completed. But in order to stay encouraged, I needed a long view of the project at hand. Now, the excitement we felt in closing on our house was nothing compared to the excitement the disciples and the followers of Christ would have felt at the prospects of Christ setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure the sobering realization of Christ setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem didn't come close to what we were feeling. And I'm sure the sobering realization that his ultimate and eternal reign was a long way off was much different than the understanding that we felt when we knew we were going to have to wait about 8 months to finally move into our home. However, the worth and the value and the rewards of home ownership are nothing compared to the promise of a coming kingdom. For Christ's followers today, there is an aspect of great joy that I think those of us who are believers in this room felt when we first came to Christ and placed our trust in him. However, we often get too bogged down in the struggles of living in a sinful world. We may wonder, is this really worth it? Do we really grasp the long view of what discipleship looks like? And looking forward to the long view of the kingdom and Christ's kingship and his authority. I want to remind us emphatically this morning, Christ is the king. We are called to the long view of his kingship. I want us to consider this morning how the words and actions of Christ, really the attributes of this king, along with the right and even the wrong responses to this king and his claims, clearly demonstrate his position as king. And as we prepare to spend time and review the events immediately surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection of our Savior, I believe it would be helpful to stand back and take a look at the time leading up to those events from Matthew's account. Now, we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning in Matthew 20 and 21, but we're going to back up kind of to Matthew 16 or so and kind of review a few things leading up to this time before we read this account from Matthew 20. To give us some context, we see in Matthew that Jesus is unmistakably Jewish. Matthew emphasizes Jesus' connection to two of the most important figures in Jewish history, and that is David and Abraham. Maybe at some point you've kind of gone through Matthew and got into the genealogies, right? And those are difficult to read, but they're important. Jesus' relationship to Jewish history is highlighted there in those genealogies in chapter 1. In his genealogy, Matthew demonstrates 14 generations between Abraham and David, 14 between David and the deportation to Babylon, and 14 generations between the Babylonian exile and Jesus. Each of those periods is marked by significant events in Hebrew history, if you think back to the Old Testament. And we should take notice that as Matthew emphasizes Jesus' Jewish roots, he also demonstrates that his life and the events of his life were fulfillments of prophecy that could be traced from the genealogy to the birth narrative and then through the rest of the gospel. Matthew uses several of what we would call fulfillment citations. We'll see one of them this morning. He uses fulfillment citations to prove his point that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And for our purposes today, we'll start looking a little bit in Matthew 16, where we see Christ beginning to prepare his followers for what is coming. Now, ironically, it begins with Peter emphatically affirming that Jesus is the Christ in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. And Christ confirms that the Father had actually revealed that to Peter. However, in the very next account, Peter is spoken to by Christ as if Peter is Satan himself. You're probably familiar with that passage. Get behind me, Satan. What prompts this name calling of Peter? Well, it is directly after Christ prophesies his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And Peter boldly rebukes Christ, even the one that he had called the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter rebukes him. In the following account, Matthew illustrates what Christ tells his followers regarding taking up their cross and following him. Now, to us, that might seem like normal language. It might be language we would even use. But to those who followed Christ at that time, who viewed him as a triumphant Messiah king, that would have seemed like very unusual defeatist type language. Then Christ followed it up with a triumphant statement about his second coming with angels in the glory of the Father. But again, directly following the transfiguration account that we have in Matthew, Christ speaks of John the Baptist's sufferings. He uses it to point to even his own sufferings to come. Finally, the disciples become greatly distressed. Christ has continued to talk about the suffering he's going to face. And finally, the disciples are like, what in the world is he talking about? And they're distressed at what Christ is saying in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Christ says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, obviously, their distress doesn't come from the raised part. It comes from the part where Christ says, they will kill him. And we come to understand that this is not what the disciples had signed up for. Now, as we go along in Matthew's account, we continue to hear the disciples' questions regarding greatness amidst the contrast of Christ's continued teaching on the true nature of discipleship. The call to humble service as opposed to power and prestige. And for our time together, I'm going to ask us to turn to Matthew 20. And we're going to read Matthew 20, 17, down through chapter 21, verse 17. And I noticed that we did not dismiss the children. And so children, if you would like to be dismissed to children's church right now, I know some of them probably departed in that last song, and that's great. They kind of knew what that time was, okay? It was a little oversight on our part. And so children can be dismissed to children's church. And so as they pass out, I'm going to invite David Carlton. David led us in our responsive reading earlier this morning. I'm going to ask David to come and read as we follow along Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, down through chapter 21, verse 17.
Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there.
Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, Lord, we are thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful for the truth that comes from it, that opens our eyes to who you are and who you have called us to be. Lord, I ask this morning that as we consider this broader text, that you would work in our lives to recognize the glory of your Son, the glory of our Savior, and that we would recognize the responses that often can come to his authority. And I pray that we would check our response or our responses to that. And I pray that you'd work in our hearts that our response would be appropriate. And that as we marvel at the attributes of our great King, that our response to it would be one that would glorify you and that would change us. Bless our time together for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, from what we just read here in Matthew 20 and 21, it is helpful for us to stop and take notice of the attributes of Christ on display in this passage. There is much here for us to stand in awe over, but also to observe ways in which believers should desire to imitate Christ's example. In doing this, let's try to answer the question that was asked by the people there in Jerusalem after Christ made his triumphal entry. Their question was, "Who is this?" And we can answer that question this morning by observing from this passage who this is. Christ is the King who has foreknowledge. We have these attributes of the King. And Christ is the King who has foreknowledge. We not only observe Christ's foreknowledge of what will take place regarding his death, his burial, and his resurrection, but in a broader sense, we also see his foreknowledge in regard to really the minute details of the location and the availability of things like donkeys and colts. Not only do we see his foreknowledge, we see his sovereign control. Christ is the King who is in sovereign control. In fact, we have been made aware of his sovereign control of these matters. Certainly Matthew would have us understand that when the disciples say, when they go into the village and they say, the master, the Lord, has need of these animals, that Christ has the rightful place to have the use of those animals. He is in sovereign control. But Christ is the King who is worthy of praise. And that's a big part of what this section is about. Within the events, we see Christ receiving praise. And this is really an interesting situation because more than likely, there are those here shouting praise who don't really have a full understanding of who Christ is and why he has come. Hence the question, who is this? Some may even cry out for his crucifixion a few days later. Last Sunday night, as we gathered here, we talked through an understanding of worship and how important it is for us to worship in spirit and in truth. However, in this context, there is a lot of spirit, right? A lot of excitement. And it should certainly remind us that there is more to worship than the feelings that we get from words or songs of praise to God. Worship is going to include a foundation of truth that produces a transformed heart. But what is happening here drives us back to an understanding that everything that has breath praises the Lord. And ultimately, in a parallel passage, Christ says that even the rocks will cry out praises to him. And here he speaks of infants and nursing babies praising him. It is good for us to acknowledge that Christ is worthy of all praise. May we be people who offer appropriate spirit-filled and truth-based worship to our Creator. Then, in a mix of both Christ's communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes. We've talked about his incommutable ones, the ones that we can't really have. But then in kind of a mix of those, we see his power and pity. While we are unable to heal miraculously like Christ did, we are still called to demonstrate the mercy and the pity that he shows. Christ is the King who possesses power, mercy, and pity. We see this demonstrated to the blind men there on the road to Jericho. I love how Christ speaks to them. What do you want me to do for you? He asks a similar question to James and John's mother, okay? Not probably in quite the compassionate way that he asked it to the blind men, right? He's like, what do you want me to do? Okay, he knew what was coming there. But for the blind men, he says, what do you want for me to do for you? And Christ illustrates the need of us all. We are all in need of his mercy and his compassion. And for our eyes to be open, we also have a need for a greater awareness of what our basic problem is. I love how these men don't stay where they are. And they don't even go back to Jericho. They follow Christ. And Christ continues to demonstrate his power and mercy as he heals the blind and the lame in the temple that we see later on. Christ is the King, then, who exemplifies servanthood. Christ's burden for his followers was that they recognize and follow his example. His example of servanthood, especially pointing out the contrast between their mindset and sometimes our mindset of what the world around us says that we should be like. Instead, Christ says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are called to that servanthood. Christ is also the King who is full of gentle kindness. As Christ prepares to enter Jerusalem, he demonstrates again his humility in coming in on a donkey's colt. We certainly could look at history to understand the great symbolism of this act, of Christ coming in on a donkey. And instead of coming in on a white horse, in a military act as a conqueror, Christ comes in on the humility of a donkey. In fact, we should consider that with Passover taking place and the time for offering a lamb for Passover, that Christ is really even presenting himself as that Passover lamb, even as he enters the city and his followers proclaim him as king. And at no time do we observe Christ demanding to be called king. However, all that he has said and all that he has demonstrated through his teaching and work have all pointed to this moment. He is here, the gentle king who offers himself to us. Christ is also the king who loves righteousness. While there is a clear demonstration of Christ's gentle humility, Matthew quickly turns things on us, doesn't he? And he shows Christ coming into the temple, overturning the tables and driving out the money changers in his passionate desire for righteousness. As he looks at the blatant misuse of the temple, this wickedness is going on in a place that was intended to be holy. And it should not happen. Instead of seeking to be made right with God, these merchants and money changers were sinking further into sin and corruption. So hand in hand with the love for righteousness, we also see Christ's intolerance for injustice. These that were selling animals, while seemingly helpful to those traveling a long distance to Passover, these people were actually taking advantage of those who came to offer sacrifices. And the money changers were processing unjust transactions. All of these things certainly could have taken place elsewhere. They didn't need to take place in the temple. And there was obviously some underhanded dealings going on with those who controlled access to the temples, and namely the elders and the chief priests and those, the religious leaders of that time. Christ would have none of this. The gentle king becomes the disruptor of the corruption. In his holy anger and righteous wrath, he drives them out and overturns their tables, reminding them of the temple's true purpose. Ultimately, as we will recall again next week, Christ has come to completely disrupt their way of thinking, along with their legalistic traditions, in what he is about to accomplish on the cross through his death and his resurrection. And over the next five chapters here in Matthew, Christ will clear up any question about who he was and why he came. But as we consider today Christ's entry into Jerusalem, the claims that he makes and the praise he accepts as king, I think we notice really three overall responses to this king. There is a response of indignant blindness by those who would not have Christ as their king. And clearly we see this response in the religious leaders of that day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and the elders. And we see their response to Christ later in chapter 21. We read part of it in the reading that we did, but we see it later as well. When they question by what authority he was doing what he did, namely clearing out the temple. And Christ calls them out on their unbelief. And then when he calls them out on their unbelief, they wouldn't admit to whether the baptism of John the Baptist was from God or man. And really, in their unwillingness to admit that, they clearly give the implication that they know what the answer is. These rulers refused to change their minds and believe. Jesus Christ points out in the next passage as he uses the parable of the two sons to illustrate this point. If you look there in chapter 21 and down a little bit further from where we read in verse 32, and in speaking to these religious leaders, verse 32, Christ says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." That's quite a condemnation, isn't it? Christ condemns them even further in the parable of the tenants, telling them the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from them. Look down at verses 42 and 43. Christ says, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you," Christ speaking to the religious leaders, "therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits." Even after Christ clearly points out their error and unbelief, we have the final response of these religious leaders down in verses 45 and 46. And it's devastating. Verse 45 says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables," When they heard his accusations, when they heard how clearly he spoke to them about who he was and what they were thinking and what they were doing in regard to him, when the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Verse 46, "And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." These men were blinded to the truth of their love for themselves. They are committed to their own comfortable position and the pride of their self-righteousness. Then there is the response of misplaced values from those who wanted Christ to be king. Now, I want to be careful how you hear that, "wanted Christ to be king." These people wanted a good thing, but they misunderstood what it was all about. This was certainly the popular view of the day. This is the response of those who were caught up in the excitement of what Christ was doing. They saw the possibilities of what a healer like this could mean. Someone who could free them from Roman rule and maybe even make their lives better by keeping costs down when they went to buy sacrifices at Passover. They wanted a better life. They had heard about this prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Maybe they said, wasn't he the one that fed all those people? Didn't he feed thousands of people? Just as the popularity of public figures of our day goes up and down, the same was likely true of Christ. and his popularity when it came to the people wondering who he was. Who is this? It ebbed and flowed amongst the popular opinions of the day. This was certainly noticeable throughout his ministry. He would feed the thousands, and then he would say something difficult like, "Eat my flesh," right? And people would say, "What is he talking about? I can't bear to hear the hard things that he says." But then they realized they loved the free food. And even though it was difficult to hear those things, maybe they could still follow. And at this point, some of the hard things that he had said had probably gotten around. But most of the people were willing to overlook it and simply jump on the bandwagon of his popularity. Who doesn't want to be around the man who feeds thousands, raised someone from the dead, gave people back their sight, and made the lame walk? I can almost hear them saying, "Honestly, I think this prophet Jesus would make a great king. From what I understand, he's also from the tribe of Judah, in the line of David. He would certainly be better than what we've been putting up with here under the Roman puppet Herod." So they cried out with Christ's followers, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And finally, there is a response of short-sightedness by those who knew Christ was king. This is the response of the followers of Christ. And assuming that Christ's 12 disciples are any indication of his followers as a whole, we know that at the time of Christ's betrayal and his crucifixion, they scattered. Now, let's not be too quick to judge these followers of Christ. Given the amount of kingdom language that Christ had used in his teaching, it wouldn't be too much of a stretch for them to assume a kingdom might be coming soon. If they had listened closely, though, it was clear this was no earthly kingdom that Christ was speaking of. Much of the kingdom language Christ used relates to the kingdom of heaven in chapter 13. This may or may not have tipped them off that the kingdom he spoke of was not a kingdom of this earth. But just like the disciples, we tend to hear what we want to hear, and even how we want to hear it. And I can imagine their conversation maybe went something like this: "I think when he said this, he meant that." Or, "You know, when we go to Jerusalem, I'm sure Christ is going to set up his kingdom there for sure. And we should all decide where we're going to sit in that kingdom." However, even as they make their way to Jerusalem, Jesus is warning them and preparing them for what is to come. So now, even after Christ foretells his death a third time, James and John's mother, assuming Christ's kingdom was coming immediately, asks Christ that their sons would be given positions of prominence. Now, that isn't really the most perplexing part of the account, though. What is most surprising is the other 10 disciples, their response of indignance, as if they should be considered for it instead. And then Christ goes on to tell them, at least for the fourth time, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, I wonder this morning which of these three responses resonates most in our hearts. Would we say with the rulers and the elders that Christ has no authority? And even if we acknowledge maybe begrudgingly that Christ does have authority, we're still going to seek to grasp after it for ourselves anyway. In their case, they sought to physically kill the one who claimed that authority. Are there ways, though, in our lives that we try to squelch and kill the claims of the authority that Christ makes over our lives? You could be here this morning and you've heard about Christ, but you've really wanted little to do with him. Much of the world around us says, "How I live is no one's business. I will not have Christ as my king." Maybe you've experienced things from those who claim to follow Christ that have been hurtful. Possibly, though, through the Spirit's work in your heart, you know there is more to this. Can I encourage you to ask what the people in Jerusalem asked that day. Ask that question, who is this? He is the gentle Savior who wants to be your king. Maybe you're here today and the second response resonates with you. And you want Christ to be king. Like the crowds, you've heard he's a great prophet. You love the things that he taught. You look back at the Beatitudes and the common sense moral understandings of loving your neighbor and treating others with respect. Things that maybe you've read on a Hallmark calendar. Maybe you would say, you know what? Christ is exactly what our country needs right now. I could see Christ being a great king over our country. America would be a better place and we would all get along. But then we realize that after 200 years of being a Christian nation, look where we are. Our society is corrupted by laziness, by selfishness, by immorality, a cheap in view of life. It's full of celebrity worship. Some king he turned out to be, right? I mean, I like the idea of Christ as our king as long as it makes my life better. But this just isn't working. Can I encourage you today to embrace Christ as your king, not as your country's good luck charm? There is coming a day when he certainly will be king over all. He will set things right. And I would encourage you to ask him, to call out to him for a new heart and one that looks further ahead to Christ's second coming, to the long view, and what that means for your own salvation. Maybe you're in the third response this morning. There are those here this morning who have embraced Christ as their king. However, maybe our view of Christ as king has become short-sighted. Sure, we understand his promise for eternity, but we would like to see him working right now in the ways that we think would be best. You know he is king, but why can't the things you've been praying for so hard just happen? The relationship that you want mended, the physical healing that you desire, the financial stability you've been working so hard for, the children you long to see following Christ. Can I encourage you toward the long view of Christ's kingdom as well? Now, as you know, the short-sighted view that Christ's followers had didn't last. As we'll see next week, their view was gloriously transformed. So much so that they were willing to die for that long view and what it means for the salvation of mankind. So what is the long view? We read earlier this morning from Zechariah 9, a verse that Matthew quotes in citing a fulfillment. And you might notice a slight difference from how Matthew quotes it and how Zechariah says it. Verse 5 of Matthew 21 says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Matthew omits a small portion of this fulfillment, and I think because he knows that there is more to come later. Look again at what Zechariah says, and you can actually take your bulletin insert, and it's right there, okay? Kind of handy for you. You don't have to turn all the way back to Zechariah and find that little book. Verse 9 of Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this is in no way saying that Christ isn't righteous or that he doesn't possess the ability to save. That's not what Matthew is getting at here. He's simply saying that the glory of his kingdom was not yet going to be fully realized at this entry into Jerusalem. But rest assured, there is coming another fully triumphant entry that we read about where this fulfillment will be completed. And it includes that great reminder of the completed righteousness and salvation that Christ came to bring. Revelation 7 is, in a sense, another Palm Sunday, a better Palm Sunday than today. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. And if you want to turn there, I'll give you a second to do that as I do it. Revelation 7. And beginning at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped him, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then flip over to chapter 19, Revelation 19. In verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse," not a donkey, not a colt, "a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So what are we going to do with this long view? How is this going to change our life? Now, I would imagine once we get that long view, our lives are not going to change necessarily in a drastic way. It may in some instances. But can I suggest a start? As a church body, we began this year with our usual focus on prayer and asking for God's will to be done. Our example here in Christ's model of prayer is right here in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13. You're familiar with it. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Christ continues to follow this same pattern when he prays in the garden. We'll probably read this account in the next few days, next week. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." That is the long view. That our desire for having Christ as our King and loving his kingdom, his coming kingdom, would supersede any love we would have for our own will here on the earth. Willing to surrender authority to Christ and his kingdom, to surrender our desires to Christ and his kingdom, to surrender our will for his kingdom. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we would ask that as we consider these truths this morning, as we consider this account, the glories of Christ, that you would help us to evaluate our response. Lord, I would pray that everyone in this room would have a response of knowing Christ as King, but I recognize that likely is not the case. That there are those here who will not have Christ as their King, who have rejected him. Lord, I pray that your word and your spirit would work in their hearts today. And that they would change their minds. and that they would repent and turn to Christ and embrace him as their king. Lord, I would imagine there are those here today who like the idea of Christ as king, and yet who aren't willing to make the commitment, who aren't willing to embrace and know that Christ is king, and live according to that knowledge, according to the long view that believers are called to. And Lord, I pray for us today who have professed, who have confessed and have embraced a knowledge of Christ as king. Lord, work in us that we would live with that long view on a day-to-day basis. That as temporal things come up, as issues and struggles with sin and problems and desires for things that are so difficult, as they come up, I pray that we would surrender our will to your kingdom. Help us, I pray, to delight and to desire you more than we desire our will. Work in us, I pray, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.